So how far ahead are we this morning and what we usually are? Usually when I am speaking and I get to speak, it's usually like it could be 20 after, it could be 25 after, it could be 25 to. What time is it? 11:06. So, Carter, show that person out, will you? No, it's good. It's all good, isn't it? Isn't it great? Isn't it great to be here and to be able to have something to sing about?
Yeah.
All right. I mean, other than, you know, the stuff that the world typically sings about, which is okay some of the time, depending on what it is, but nothing like what we had to sing about. It's awesome, isn't it? Yeah. Let's just take a few moments and just quiet our hearts and bow our hearts before the Lord of all creation, the Lord of all glory, our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, this morning that we can be here. Thank you, Lord, that we have songs to sing. We have a magnificent message to proclaim. We have the joy that Marian shared about and the hope and the love and the peace that you give. Lord, we are so thankful this morning just that you allow us to see these things, that you have in your grace have allowed us to have our eyes open to these realities that we celebrate this day and in the days that lie before us. We're thankful for your grace, Lord. We know that it's not been through anything that we have done or anything that we deserve or merit or anything special or unique about us that has brought us to this place. We know, Lord, that it is only by your hand, your goodness, your gift, that we can today stand, sit in this place, and recognize your amazing grace and love to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, as we contemplate these things this day, may it change us. May it shape our lives. May those realities, those truths, make all the difference in the way we live. And we're thankful today, Lord, because you have made a way into our lives and that you are present with us. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit in this place, your Holy Spirit, before whom we could never stand if it were not for the grace of Jesus. But because of the grace of Jesus, we are invited by your word to come boldly before the throne of grace, to call out to you, and you have promised you would not only answer, but you would answer with your presence, that you come into the lives of all of those, and you dwell and indwell all of those who call upon your name in humble faith and repentance. And we're thankful today, Lord, that you are with us here. As we turn to your word this morning, Lord, we pray you would use it to speak to our hearts and meet the needs of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're celebrating Christmas. I moved that down. We'll move it back up. We're celebrating Christmas, and a lot of people would say it's the most wonderful time of the year. Where's Jason? Jason Weatherby. It's the most wonderful time of the year. He told me that this morning. We recognize that, but we also appreciate the fact that sometimes the reason why it's the most wonderful time of the year can elude folks sometimes. What is it that makes Christmas such a wonderful celebration? Of course, it's the birth of Christ, but we cannot truly understand the significance of the birth of Christ without understanding what we refer to as the incarnation of Christ. And that's what those words on that screen are all about. God who made man was made man. The word incarnation means to be made flesh. And as those of us who were here last Sunday observed in John chapter 1, and many of you are very familiar with those passages in John 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, where it says, "In the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And so we're saying, I'm saying this morning, that we cannot adequately understand or truly understand the significance of the birth of Christ without understanding what we refer to as the incarnation of Christ. If you think that the story of Christmas or the story of Christ begins with his birth, then you don't understand. We celebrate his birth. But what makes his birth so special is his identity. And what establishes his identity is the incarnation. The event that the scriptures refer to as God incarnating himself, his coming into this world as the eternal Son of God, into this world in human form. He was born one night, but he was conceived, his conception as a human being happened approximately 9 months prior to that, when he became a human embryo, which happened just after the angel Gabriel visited a young virgin girl named Mary, pledged to be married to Joseph. And that angel Gabriel, the messenger angel of God, explained to Mary how that would happen. And that the child that she would bear would be the Son of God. You can read all about it in Luke chapter 1, of course, and many of you are very familiar with it. But the point is this, that Christ existed for all eternity past as God. As I mentioned last week, there are numerous places in the gospel accounts where Jesus talked about how he came down from heaven. Got just a couple of examples for you this morning. In John chapter 6, verse 38, we have these words: "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Clear, straightforward words of Christ. Later on in John, and these are only examples because there are many others, but later on in John, when Jesus was at the end of his earthly life, he prayed in a prayer to the Father these words: "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Just look at those words. The glory I had with you before the world began. And you will recall confirm with me that in John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," it says that all that was made by him, and there was nothing made that was not made by him. So Jesus' identity is the issue, the identity of the child. And of course, last week we were in Hebrews chapter 2, and in the book of Hebrews, we have these words, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." You familiar with that passage? So he has existed as God for eternity past. And from the point in time that we refer to as the incarnation, when he was made flesh, he has from that point existed as both God and as man. And if you are caused to wonder how that can be, there is no greater mystery that I am aware of. And if you are thinking that this is all pretty amazing and mind-blowing thing, then you're beginning to understand the wonder of Christmas. That God who made man was made man. And while the scriptures don't explain it, that is, the scriptures don't explain the mystery of how, they clearly present it as the reality. I had made a couple of slides and then forgot to load them in this morning, but one of them is a short passage taken from the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., and those who contributed at the council, they concluded these statement about Jesus in regard to his two natures, both as existing as both God and as man. They said that Jesus is recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of his natures being in no way annulled by the union of the two, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a lot of words, I realize, because it's basically just a careful recognition that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Not half God, half man, not a mixture of both, but fully God and fully man at the same time. Theologians, Bible scholars, they call that the doctrine of hypostatic union. And you don't need to know that unless you care to study it. But the intent is that to convey the importance of a proper understanding of what the Bible means when it refers to Jesus as being both God and man. That he is fully God and fully man. You say, I have a hard time really understanding that. Of course you have a hard time understanding that. Because it's hard to understand. How is that possible? How does that work? As I say, the mystery is not explained in Scripture, but it is clearly presented in Scripture. And like so many other things, we need to recognize the fact that God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we cannot fathom the depths of His being or His understanding. Even though we are called to know Him, we can never know Him in any sense that exhausts who he is, neither his power, nor his might, nor his love, nor his grace. We're just invited to just jump in the ocean and worship God. And we worship God alone. And the reason we worship Christ is because we understand him to be the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Word, who was with God in the beginning and who was God, but is now made flesh. Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, who has always been, but then he took on flesh. He became one of us. God who made man was made man. That's the incarnation. That's what the Bible reveals. And that is the true wonder of the Christmas story. That's what causes us to fall to our knees before that scene in our minds, in that manger, and worship the child who should be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. We are not given to understand how. That, I would say, is too wonderful for us. But there are things about the incarnation that we do need to understand. And one thing that we need to understand is what it is. And it is God becoming one of us. As mind-blowing as that is. The second thing we need to understand about the incarnation is why. And last week we were in Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews lays out the principal reason why God chose to incarnate himself in human flesh. And we learned there from Hebrews chapter 2, it was so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one of us. He became flesh to die on behalf of you and I. He became one of us so that he might then die for us as one of us. The passage in Hebrews goes on to say this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, Therefore, it says later on, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that by he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. We believe that the death of Christ is vicarious as Bible-believing Christians. We believe that the Bible teaches what, again, I'm using some big words here this morning, and you don't need to remember the words per se, but when you hear these things, you need to take note, because there are discussions that happen sometimes around these issues. So the theological term for what we believe when we say the death of Christ was vicarious, we believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. You say, what is the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ? Well, the word penal, you would probably maybe not use every day, but the word penalty you probably might use once in a while. So when we talk about the penal substitutionary death of Christ, we're talking about Christ taking the penalty. Christ paid the penalty. He took what you and I deserved judicially. And when we talk about the substitutionary atonement, it's interesting. The word substitutionary isn't even in most dictionaries, which is I find is odd. But nonetheless, you'll find it in any good theological text. That's that Christ took our place. So he took our place and took our penalty. And the word atonement, of course, is referred to, a biblical term referring to a covering over. He covered. His death covered our sin. He covered our bill. And so if you were to check out a source, Theopedia, they would say that penal substitutionary atonement refers to the doctrine that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he in our place bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, which satisfies both the wrath and the righteousness of God, so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his own holy standard. So there you have it. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Not everybody believes that. Some people find it repugnant. Some people think it makes God a monster, a child abuser, asking his child to suffer for your others, demanding that. I don't pretend to understand all these things, but I know the Bible teaches exactly that. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's another word for sin, right? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He will bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressors. Romans chapter 3, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, big word, propitiation. It means to appease the wrath of another. So if somebody's really upset with you, and somebody else steps in and takes that, the brunt of that, until it's gone, they have made a propitiation for you. And that is what the text in Romans says Christ did for us. And there are many, many others. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite passages. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our guilt, our shame, our sin upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness, his right standing before God. How could it possibly be that you and I, as sinners, could be children of God, that we could have that title, that we could have that identity? Well, there's only one way, according to the Bible. And that is that Jesus took our place, and we get to take his. That's the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. Those who reject the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ reject the gospel, because there's no other way. Jesus said in himself, didn't he? He said, if you don't come to the Father by me, then you don't come to the Father. I am the only way, Jesus said. And the way he made was through the cross, through the blood, through his sacrifice. And so all this is, you know, if somebody says, what's that all have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do with Christmas. While the incarnation of Christ in itself does not save us, we could never be saved without it. Because the incarnation is that by which Christ was made flesh for us, which enabled him to represent us as one of us to die for us. Christ's sufferings didn't begin at the cross. I mentioned this last week a little bit when I was able to share with you. Though the Bible clearly reveals that Christ's sufferings culminated in the cross, his sufferings began the moment he left heaven. And the passage that I want to draw your attention to today in Philippians chapter 2 brings that forward to us really strongly. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to read from verse 5 to verse 11. And then we'll just see what maybe God might want to lay on our hearts from this passage. But Philippians chapter 5, chapter 2, sorry, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. In the text there, literally in the Greek, is that he emptied himself, which is the Greek kenosis. We'll talk about that in a moment. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, giving him a name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. You love this. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. That's the ancient creed. Jesus is Lord. We worship him as the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, savior of the world. Don't understand how that works, but that's the gospel. So here in the text, we have the statement that though he existed in very nature as God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I think the old King James said something like didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. But the idea, basically, is that Jesus was willing to let go. The word, as I mentioned, kenosis means to empty oneself. And there's been all kinds of speculation as to what that means. In fact, there have been what we would consider to be heretical teachings that developed out of that single passage. As some have suggested, things like, that's when Christ stopped being God and started being a man, because he emptied himself of his divinity. He gave up his divinity. He gave up being God to become a man. But the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? Shake your head like this. No. How do we know that? We know that for all kinds of reasons, because the Bible says, tells us, for example, all you have to do is even consider the many I am passages that Jesus, statements that Jesus made throughout the course of his time with us in the gospel records. You're familiar with those, right? Like, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, and there are many others as well. So, no, we don't believe that's what this text is saying, that Jesus gave up his divinity to become a human being. He didn't stop being God to become a man. Some others have suggested what Jesus gave up. You know, what when it says he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? What was it he actually gave up to come here? Some people say he gave up his power. He set aside his power to come here. Well, that doesn't seem right either, does it? What did Jesus say about his own life? He said, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up. Jesus had no shortage of power. So other people say, well, he gave up control. It sounds like a reasonable idea, but then you have Jesus saying things like to Peter. Remember in the garden when they come to get Jesus and Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus said, "Nope, stop, put your sword away." And what did he say after he healed Malchus' ear? He said, "Don't you understand? I could what? Right now, I could what? I could call upon 12 legions of angels right now. All I have to do, I don't even have to snap my fingers. And in a moment, all of the armies of heaven would be right here." Jesus never gave up control. What did he give up then? It all begs the question then, doesn't it? What exactly did he give up? Now, I don't present myself as any kind of biblical scholar, although I think we're all scholars of the Bible if we are serious about studying the Bible. But Jesus, he obviously gave up something. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of this, but I know one thing that he gave up. He gave up his rights. He gave up the privileges that his identity and his status would normally provide. He didn't stop being the king of glory, but he gave up the rights and privileges of the king of glory, didn't he? Now, whenever I read Philippians chapter 2, now I apologize to any of you who have been here for longer than like 3 years, okay? Because if you've been here longer than 3 years and part of this church family, you've heard me say this, okay? But that's okay, because it bears repeating. In fact, I can go back in my notes, and because I do my prep work on Sundays on my computer, and so I have files, you know, thousands and thousands of files. And I can actually go back through, and I can trace, and I can identify every time I've made this point. Well, not every time, but most times. And that is something that, when I remember the first time I saw it just struck me. I thought, wow, I never really noticed that before. And it may seem a little obscure to you, but the more you look at it, I'm convinced that you'll realize that it's there, that it's intentional. And that is the relationship between Philippians chapter 2, where we're reading, and a passage in the Gospel of John, which is John 13. Now, in John 13, we have recorded for us the instance where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And you might be thinking, what on earth does that have to do with Philippians chapter 2? But when you read it, if you read it, and I encourage you to do this, I encourage you to read Philippians chapter 2 and read John chapter 13 together. And I think you'll see there, if you do, that, you know, it says in the text there that Jesus, after he washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, "I have done this as an example that you should do as I have done." So it's clearly there as an example. I would suggest it's an example for you and I of what it means to humble ourselves and serve others. But the parallels between John 13 and Philippians 2 are far too striking and too many to just ignore. And what I'm getting at is this, that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he was doing a humble act of service, but it was more than that. Jesus washing the disciples' feet was almost like a parable of his whole entire life. It was a defining moment with his disciples. Think about this. Jesus lived and walked on this earth and lived with those men for 3 years, and this is the first time we ever have record of him doing anything remotely like this. And it's the last night. The next time they see him, he would be beaten and scourged and bloody and being dragged off to a Gentile court where he'd be sentenced to die. It's the last night. And Jesus chooses to wash their feet. Now, people have speculated, you know, well, didn't they have servants to do that? I mean, that was what servants did. Servants wash your feet. If you lived in those days and you were important enough to be anybody, you would have servants. And one of the things that servants did was wash the feet of the dust and the dirt off the road. You know, the sandals and all that. You know, it was a very common thing. But there's no record in any that I've seen anywhere in the Gospels of Jesus ever doing anything like this prior to this time. I find that significant. The other thing that's significant here is if you read them side by side, in Philippians chapter 2, you have this statement that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. Or you could say that he didn't cling to his place of privilege and status afforded him by his identity. But he emptied himself. He gave that up. In John chapter 13, it says that Jesus, knowing from where he had come, and knowing where he was going, knowing who he was and is, got up from the table and he took off his robe and he set it aside. And he picked up a towel and he wrapped that towel around him. You can read it there. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. In Philippians chapter, or in John chapter 13, it says that after he had washed his disciples' feet, he got back up and returned to his place. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that God has therefore exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In John chapter 13, after Jesus had sat back in his place, he said, I've done this as an example that you should do as I've done. Because you call me Lord and Master, and you are right. Because that's who I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, how much more should you serve one another like that? See, the parallels are there because I believe that the foot washing of Jesus defines his life mission. He left it all to take up the role of a servant, to serve you and I. It says in John chapter 13, it says that night, Jesus did this to show them the full extent of his love. And I looked at that passage, I thought, the full extent of his love? I thought the cross showed the full extent of his love. But see, that's the point, though, is that the act of Jesus in washing the disciples' feet was, I believe it's parabolic. I believe that it defines Jesus' whole life ministry. Why did he come? He came because we needed him. And he said, this is an example. I've done this as an example for you that you should do as I have done. How does that relate to Philippians chapter 2? Well, what does Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 say? It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you go back farther into the early verses of chapter 2, it's all about how Paul calls us not to just be worried about our own interests, but also the interests of others, and to how we should consider others to be, the needs of others to be more important than our own. Which is exactly what Jesus did. Isn't it? Now, I want to offer just a note of caution as we talk about these things. I've been, my heart, my spirit has been exercised lately. I mentioned an incident back a few months ago, having a conversation with somebody who told me they follow Jesus as their great example, but they just can't accept the fact that God the Father actually would punish Jesus for their sin. And, when we talk about Jesus as our example, when we talk about his life as being exemplary for us, showing us how we are to live, we have to be careful that we don't jump over the fact that Jesus came to save us first. That you can't follow Jesus as your example without first accepting him as your Savior. In John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the scriptures say when he came to Peter, you remember this? Peter said, you ain't going to wash my feet, Lord. That's a vernacular, but it was basically what he said, wasn't it? And what did Jesus say to Peter? If you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me. So what I'm saying here at this point is, before you run off to follow the example of Jesus, make sure that you first recognize the fact that he came that you might have life. He came to die for you and to take your place and took your sin upon himself and suffered and died in your place so that you could be saved from your sin. That was the number one front end reason why Jesus left heaven. And you got it. You can't skip that. You can't jump over that. But then once we have received the gift of eternal life and have entered into that relationship with God through Christ by which we are made his children, then as children, what are we called to do? We're called to follow him. We're called to imitate him. He is the model child. He is the only one that got it right every time. And you can look at the life of Christ and you can look at his example of service and you can emulate that. Because that is what he wants us to do. To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we are to make ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. Here's one more thing that I wanted to say about this subject, and that is that which we celebrate at Christmas is not somehow distinct or unrelated to how we live our lives in worship and service of Christ every day of the year. Is it? We emphasize and we place emphasis on his coming. But the coming of Christ into the world is part of a much bigger picture. And it's something that these are realities that should impact us every day. It should shape our lives every day. I don't know about you, but maybe you don't get to see this as much as I do, or maybe you do. But I mean, I get calls at Christmas time. People want to give. They say, "You got any families we can help?" I don't get calls like that any other time of year. Nobody's calling me in May and saying, "You know what? A bunch of us in our association, we just want to buy a whole bunch of groceries and give them away to somebody. You got anybody we can help?" I don't get calls like that. And I'm thankful I get calls like that at Christmas time, but I wonder why I don't get them the rest of the year. Do you know why I don't get them the rest of the year? I think you do. It's because while people are in love with this whole sentimentality thing that they think of as Christmas, they don't understand the real impact of the real realities that come to us in this Christmas story. Because if they did, it would change every day of their lives. Not just a few days in December. Now, as Doug mentioned earlier, we're getting ready in January to do a group exercise together, and it's really very much related to to all of this, because this whole subject of incarnation is, we get the privilege, I have the privilege this morning of sharing with you some thoughts from the Bible about this great wondrous event in salvation history, the incarnation of Christ. But it's not unrelated to everything we do. It's not unrelated to everything, every day of our lives, and it's not unrelated to what we want to see happen in January. Because when we talk about being his church, what are we talking about? The church is the body of Christ. The church is to embody Christ. Jesus said, "I've given this as an example that you should do as I have done." Paul writes, you should have the same attitude that Jesus had. Not just one day a year, but every day of the year. How are we going to do that? I think that's a subject that's worthy of some time and consideration. And so we want to do that as a church. We're going to do 30 days. The prayer Doug mentioned. We've got cards. I don't have one. There's some on the table out there that have that the little prayer. And you can pick one up today or you can wait. But the idea is starting January 1st, we're asking the whole church family, every single one, young and old alike, to make a commitment. And it's not a very time-consuming commitment in one sense, because it only takes you like 0.5 seconds to say this prayer. It's this short. But it's significant because it's, Lord, bring me in contact with someone today that I can share the love of Christ with, either in word or in deed. Someone I can share the love of Christ with, either in word or in deed. And it's all part of what we're, I guess, kind of launching as a three-year vision to be blessing the world. Do you think the world's a better place because Jesus came? You look out your window or you watch television and you think, oh man, there's so much stuff going on in the world, so much that's not good. I hear you. It makes my heart just break sometimes. But have you ever thought what it would be like in this world without the coming of Christ? You know what? You ever thought what this world would be like without the millions of people out there who are trying to bless the world today because they believe in Jesus and they want to follow him and live like he lived and be a blessing to the world? I hope you think about it often because it's profound and it's important and we should think about it every day. But for the month of January, we want to think about it particularly, and that's kind of what that's all about. So Doug's going to be at the Hive today, and we've got the invitations for Christmas Eve, we've got the booklets for the groups, we've got the there's a printed version of the three-year vision work that's been done to date. And there's the prayer cards there. So make sure you stop by. Marion's going to be there with giving envelopes. If you haven't got a giving number and you'd like to have a giving number, you can see Marion. Marion, where are you? Are you there? Stand up. Please stand up. This is Marion Jowdery. She's our church treasurer. We don't do this very often, but we're going to do it right now. Giving is just part of that. Everything we've talked about this morning, giving is just part of it. Money's not everything. You're right. Money's not everything. But it is something. It's one thing. And it's one thing that's part of our lives. So as a group, as a church, one of the things we do is we give. And why do we give? I don't know. Ask the person beside you. Why do you give? Go ahead. Ask them. No, I'm serious. Ask them. Ask the person beside you. Why do you give? Oh, that's pathetic. Come on. You're not that afraid of your own wife, are you? You may have more than one reason, but one of the reasons that I give is because Jesus gave. He gave to me. In fact, that's a pretty biblical reason because Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Yeah. So, anyways, there's all kinds of ways to give, and one way to give is through the church, body, family, whatever, and Marion. She oversees the giving system with envelopes. She's the only person in the church that actually knows what people give because she tracks that for income tax receipts at the end of the year. So if you want to talk to Marion, she's going to be at the Hive today as well. Do I sound like I'm killing time here? Yes. Tickets? Thank you. Yeah, they're free tickets, okay? But and somebody asked, why are you doing tickets if it's free? It's so that we'll have a kind of a rough idea as to how many people to expect next Sunday night. Because it would be a terrible thing if 800 people showed up and we only had 300 chairs. Because we might have to go to Monday night again and do it two nights. I keep talking about that, and Tracy and the other girls, they keep laughing at me. But anyways, yeah, thank you for that, Andrea. That's an important reminder. Okay. All right. Oh, used up most of the time. You know, at times like this, I feel really powerful. I would not make a good dictator. Yeah, as near as I know, Jesus is the only person who can become an actual benevolent dictator. But anyways, I thank you for your attention and, your thoughtfulness this morning as you've heard me kind of rant a little and ramble a bit about these things. But these things we're talking about are the most wonderful things that you could ever imagine, and they're true. And we have the privilege. We have the privilege of sharing those things. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll pray. Lord, thank you so much again for your presence here today and for your presence in our lives, for your grace and mercy, for your love, for the joy that we can have. Lord, help us to know what you want us to know. Help us, Lord, to be what you are calling us to be. Help us, Lord, to do the things that you have shown us to do, that we might be your children, and that we might be a blessing to the world around us. Lord, help us to take the gospel. Help us to live in and out of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to adorn the gospel with good works. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in this world. I pray, Father, for anyone who may be here this morning who's not sure where they stand with you, who's uncertain about the relationship that they have with you or don't have with you. And Lord, I would just ask that you would show them your grace, Lord. Show them your cross. Show them the love that you demonstrated in the sacrifice of your Son for them. And then, Lord, enable them to have the mind of Christ, to live their lives in a way that would demonstrate the realities of the risen Christ and the glorious gospel of Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.